If you have a Bible, would you turn it to Philippians chapter 3? We are going to be starting in verse 15 today. If it matters to you, I preach out of the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible both. Today I'm using the Christian Standard Bible or the CSB. If you'd like to follow along, we do have some at the back of the room under the light fixture switches in the baskets below. They are the black-colored Bibles. And we are in Philippians 3:15 through 4:3 if you're just coming in. Real quickly, before we get going in today's text, just a few things I want to mention to you. One is, yesterday we did have something that already happened, so this isn't so much an announcement as just an FYI. We had Gospel Life classes yesterday, and from all I heard, they were just fantastic. And so if you ever want to avail yourself of just additional understanding of the scriptures, what they teach about this and that in life, just knowing how they apply to all of life, how the gospel speaks and informs all of our life, I just encourage you the next time we have them to consider registering for them. They will be probably in the early spring. I will be offering them again, usually on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning. So anyway, just an FYI on that. And then also, we had a fairly significant holiday yesterday, Veterans Day. And just real curious, in this room, how many veterans do we have? Go ahead and stand if you're a vet here real quick. Thanks. Thank you for your service, guys. And, you know, I don't do this every year or at every holiday. I don't make a recognition. But it seemed especially pertinent to just what we're reading through in Philippians because, last week, if you remember, or not last week, 2 weeks ago when Pastor Kim spoke, he spoke about two individuals, Epaphroditus and Timothy, and called Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. And we talked about how that was just a pretty significant thing to say about another person, but it also is an informative thing to say that whatever else we can say about life in the gospel in this world, we can say without condition, without any kind of question, that there is an element to the gospel that is very much in a spiritual war with all that would fight against God in this world and all who would war for my soul and yours in this world, that we very much are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men, women, and children. And I say that because I think that Paul has a right understanding of the nature when he says fellow soldier, because just even saying it like that reminds him that they are in that spiritual battle together. And maybe more importantly, that for our purposes in this world, it might actually begin to have what we call the foxhole effect, right? Or I might call the band of brothers effect, that people generally will bond very tightly in a foxhole and in a way that maybe just sitting around and talking about the Bible doesn't. So it is important to understand that as we go about advancing the gospel in this world, that it's an effort against an enemy that would like to stop that in its tracks. Anyway, just something to think about concerning this letter to the Philippians as we get into it today. Speaking of which, we are continuing a series of sermons in Philippians. In today's text, we are going to be dealing with the subject of rejoicing, as we did last week. But before that, I just want to give you a quick reminder of what we've hit so far, because it gives us context. It gives us an idea as far as where we've been, and also leads us into where we're going specifically today. What does it look like to be this new community? What does it look like to be the community created by and lived through the finished work of Jesus, God the Son? Well, the first week in chapter 1, early on, we saw that being a part of this new community is going to be about being centralized, or we are to be a community that is in partnership with the gospel, which is another way of the Bible saying that that is a kind of our central bonding agent. Like the gospel is what we center around, what we rally around, and that is the nature of our partnership or membership with one another. But there's also an additional bond to the community, to this spiritual family. And this spiritual family has a mission, and that is to advance the gospel. And so we see not just that we are partners in the gospel, but we're partners in the gospel, centered in the gospel, that we want to advance that same gospel together. This past week, I had the privilege of being a part of a meeting of a variety of Fort Worth pastors from all different backgrounds. And the whole point of the meeting was just to get together with guys to really just start to learn and know one another. But the heartbeat of it is, what does it look like for us to, in partnership, advance the gospel together? Specifically advance the gospel by means of planting new churches in our city and its surrounding smaller cities. Because our city and our surrounding smaller cities are growing at just an exponential rate compared to many cities in the United States. And so we had with us a speaker from Houston who actually talked about how they were able to partner several years ago to where they just have a pretty amazing community of churches locally in that city. And it's not by far, it's not all the churches. In fact, it's just a small percentage. But this small percentage of churches is just making a huge difference, partnering in the gospel and advancing the gospel together. And just hearing their successes gave us just a wonderful vision for what it could look like for not only as individuals partnering the gospel, advancing the gospel, but actually for individuals that make up churches of people who collectively partnered churches together to advance the gospel. So anyway, so not only is that an individual thing, but it's actually a partnership that Paul spoke about writing from Rome, knowing that he was surrounded by the Roman church and the Roman Christians, believing that the partnership that he had as a member or as a participating member of the church at Rome at that point was also in partnership with a church in Philippi. Okay, so we talked about that. We talked about the bond of the new community, that we're a spiritual family of partnership in the gospel, that we advance the gospel, we have a goal, we have a purpose, we have a mission. But then we talked about how this community looks in a very specific thing. There's a phrase that says, worthy of the gospel. And he says, you should look worthy of the gospel. And we talked about this last week, that this is not meaning we look like that we have earned the gospel, because that would actually nullify grace. It would actually mean that we earn something, whereas grace says we do not. We got what we did not deserve, what we did not merit. That's the very nature. The very nature of the gospel would be upended if we believed that. So that's not what it meant. So what did it mean to be worthy of the gospel? Well, it means reflecting the vision for humanity that the scriptures tell us the gospel brings. In other words, be worthy of that phrase, the people of the gospel, the people of Jesus in this world, and look like that people. In fact, he calls it looking like lights in a dark world, that we would reflect and show what God looks like, or what the community of Jesus looks like in this world. And he even uses the Philippian church as a picture of that. As he's writing them, reminding them that they are, in fact, a good picture of what it looks like to be the people of Jesus in this world. Then we learn that we are not only a community of disciples, but we are also a community of not only that we are communities of churches, but that we are also communities of churches that contain individuals. We're all individuals within the church. There's no minimizing of that fact in the scriptures. In fact, he says these individuals that make up the whole, we are meant to be a community of examples, or a community of models, one for another. And he used the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus as examples of models for the community to look up to say good things, honoring things about, and to model themselves after. And then at long last week, we saw that the community of Jesus, this gospel family, is also a rejoicing community. It's a rejoicing community. Said another way, we are a community that actually has an object of worship that's worthy of worship. Okay, so we are a worshiping community, but there was a lot to be said about being a worshiping community in last week's text. Between last week's text and this week's text, we at least see two key traits for a rejoicing community. And by the way, not just two key traits, but when you think of those two traits, you can't help but think inversely, two sure traits that we will not be a rejoicing community as well. So I'm going to review a little bit about what we covered last week, but not now. I'm going to do it by way of going back to last week's text, starting with it, bringing us up to speed with this week's text, because I believe they're very much interconnected. So let's start in verse 1. Verse 1, in addition, my brothers, or he's saying, until I come to you, here's what I want you to hear. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That's the key phrase we're focusing on. Rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who would mutilate the flesh. All that's talking about, if you weren't here last week, is those who would visualize circumcision, specifically circumcision of adults who are not a part of a Jewish heritage, as a necessary means for bringing them into the family of God. That's what he's referring to when he talks about those who would mutilate the flesh. He says, watch out for those people, for we are the circumcision. We are the people, the circumcision, the ones who actually worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. And although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, so he's saying, I have actually reasons, if you want to go just strictly from a human sense, I have reasons to boast. And then he actually says those things. He says, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews regarding the law, a Pharisee regarding zeal, persecuting the church regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have now considered a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung or refuse or as garbage so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that is based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Now remember, if you weren't here last week, that's not him showing doubt that he's a Christian or showing doubt that God will do what God said he would do, but rather it was his knowledge not being of whether he would actually reach the resurrection from being dead or reach the resurrection as being transformed from this life, meaning Jesus coming during his lifetime versus Jesus coming along after he is dead. That's what he's meaning, not sure of which that will be. Verse 12, not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken a hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken a hold of it. But one thing I do, he's talking about now, one thing I do in this world, in this life, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Okay, real quick, he's made the case for rejoicing, being a community that rejoices in the Lord. He says, you rejoice because you know you have true value that is found in knowing Jesus. And you have sure confidence in the resurrection to fulfill your path of knowing God completely. And so whatever I know of God now, he says, I haven't reached like knowing him completely. But I know that's coming. And so confidence that that day is coming, as opposed to having confidence in the flesh to know or to be close to God in some way. These verses, in a lot of ways, are speaking of value. What is of surpassing value? Basically, he's making the case that you and I, if we follow Jesus, if you're a Christian here today, we are rich in the commodity of grace. We are wealthy in the commodity of grace as it gives us the value in knowing God through the person and work of Jesus. And he says this value that we know is true value, this value cannot help but drive our goals or our mission in life. And so that happens even amidst suffering. He spoke a lot of suffering there. He says, even amidst suffering, there are goals that are being tackled and reached within the suffering, that in the suffering, we even know Jesus better. No confidence in the value from the flesh. And so we rejoice because we have a real relationship to God in Jesus. That's one of the ways or one of the reasons or one of the traits of those who rejoice in the Lord. They know in Christ they have a true relationship with God, not one of their own making, not one that they have contrived to the flesh to somehow feel close to God, but one that is true and based upon the work of Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus, who knew us in these texts, knew us in his suffering. He knew us. He knew the human condition in his suffering, having been conformed to the flesh, to the human condition, so that we can now know him and be conformed into his likeness in our sufferings. That's the basic argument he's saying, that this has the advantage of helping us actually know Jesus in his suffering, and to know Jesus into his suffering is actually to know a lot about the heart of God and to be very intimate with it. So as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, God left something of the divine personality and character to be found in our suffering from life in this world. That's sometimes hard to get our heads wrapped around, right? That there's something within there's something of the divine character that is in suffering in the world. There's something of his fingerprint to be found and to be experienced, that we know, so much so that we actually know the Lord better. But think of it like this. In archaeology, you discover things about people in the past, right? And you discover things so that you can have some knowledge of their societies and their ways and the individuals that lived in that society. Ironically, we learn and know them in their broken cities and ashes. Isn't that interesting? In the same way, in our brokenness and the ashes sometimes that we find ourselves in our suffering, there are traces, archaeological traces of the person and character of God that we can find. And so that's kind of a way to think about it. Now, in today's text, we're continuing with what it looks like to be a community of rejoicing in the Lord. But first, we actually have some transitional verses that we got to get through in verses 15 through 17. So let's read those. Starting in verse 15, therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. That's Paul's way of saying that if you don't have an understanding of the truth that's consistent with what I've told you and preached to you in the gospel, well, tell God that you don't have a consistent view and he will inform you eventually. That's his way of saying that he'll catch you up to where I'm at. Okay, so he says that. That's his way of saying you're wrong, but you're going to be right once the Lord catches you up. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. So join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who also live according to the examples that you have in us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but these transitional verses actually are connecting what we went over last week and what we're doing this week, and probably to some extent what we're going to be talking about next week. In all of these things, He's framing this up, what it looks like to be a rejoicing community, as being a community that looks at the world in a mature way, or looks at things in a mature way. This is not talking about mature in sense of being an adult versus being a child. This isn't even mature in sense of having been a long, lifelong Christian. This is maturity in the fact that you know the gospel was the answer or the promise to all things that we lack. And so if someone trusts and accepts and believes in the gospel, then there is a maturity level that they have reached that is qualified under what he is calling mature right now. Okay, so you might say, well, I'm just a beginner in the gospel. There's one key to that phrase that you need to understand: in the gospel. If you are a beginner in the gospel, then you are at least mature from a spiritual standpoint. Okay, does that make sense? So don't think that you're exempt because you're not a mature person. If you trust and believe the gospel, this qualifies you. You are mature in at least that sense. Let those of us who are mature, those of us who have actually reached the coming of age to where we actually understand the gospel of Jesus and we cling to it with all we are, let us think this way. This is the language of worldview here. Let us all think this way. That it would be the way we view things in the world, that it really affects our interpretation lenses of everything we see in this world. And then he says, even what we lack, even the things, the insurmountable depths of the gospel that we don't get quite yet, he says, that's okay. Live up to what you got. Live up to what you already know. Whatever you've attained, stay there at least. Stay. Don't have to play catch up for all your life, but rather stay in step with what the Spirit has already done in your life. Truth be told, that's where a lot of us get stuck spiritually, bogged down spiritually. The Lord is teaching us things. We're understanding aspects of the gospel and what it means for our actual living in life and interacting with one another. And we get it and we think that's wonderful, but we take no action on it. No action whatsoever. And to understand what understanding and learning is in the scripture, we need to understand that it is not just head knowledge. It is actually head knowledge that has been accepted to the point at which it works itself out through our life. That is what learning is called according to the scriptures. That is how all people in the ancient Eastern world in which all this was written understood knowledge or learning. Oftentimes in the West, we only associate it with memorizing facts and being able to repeat facts. That is not scriptural learning. Scriptural learning is about putting it out or having it leak in our life. And so live up to what you already know. And a lot of us get stuck because we're always looking for a new word or a new something from the Lord when we've basically implanted the head knowledge and then done nothing else with what he's taught us. What would it look like for us to not do that? And to just see if the Lord doesn't grow you and easily. He's already given you the tools for coming out of the bog that we sometimes find ourselves in. What has he taught you that you are not acting on right now? Let us not be people of simply words upon words. Let us be people of action, that we actually conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with how God has revealed himself in the gospel to this point in our lives. Then he says, imitate me, imitate me. So whatever you live up to, whatever you lack, well, just imitate me for the rest. And then also follow those who follow our example. And it is implied here that his example finds its greatest source in Christ. That is Paul's example, ultimately all of ours example. But he says, because I am definitely following Christ and I have no problem saying that with confidence, he says, you can imitate me. And then imitate those who are like me, living our lives out in the gospel. All right, so those are transitional verses, mainly for framing this idea of a worldview and forming themselves and their lives in such a way as to think like this, to look at life like this, to live life through this lens. And then he moves on to the subject of hand of rejoicing in the Lord. And we're going to see yet another trait of rejoicing in the Lord. Before that, he does something real interesting. It looks like a tangent, but it actually, in a masterful way, works its way into the rest of what we're going to be reading today. Okay, so look at verse 18. He says, "For I've often told you, and now say again, with tears, that many, Many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that sounds like a pretty heavy statement, right? Enemies of the cross of Christ. There's at least three ways, and I may be missing some of these, but there's at least three ways I've recalled the scriptures talking about being enemies of the cross. It can mean just what most of us would take it to mean literally, and that is someone who opposes the cross, opposes the gospel, stands opposite it, offended by even the suggestion of the need for the relevance of the cross, that the cross somehow insults me because it says that I need fixing or that I need something that it can only give me. And so we stand opposed to it. We don't believe in that malarkey. We don't believe in this gospel stuff. That is one way in which he talks about in the scriptures the being an enemy of the cross of Christ. But this is where it gets more into that murky territory where we can sometimes be enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is when we add to the gospel. When we add to the gospel. Now, that's something that we've actually seen talked about in Philippians to this point. These that want to mutilate the flesh, they are those who wanted the gospel plus physical circumcision. The gospel plus physical circumcision to enter the community of God's people in Jesus. So the gospel is added to, and every time the gospel adds to, or every time we add to the gospel, add to the message of the cross, we water down the message of the cross. We water down the message of the cross and its centrality to people's redemption. In fact, the more we add on top of it, the cross just begins to fade into the background. And so that is a way that we can be enemies of the cross, is we stack additions on top of what God has done in Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's a final way, regarding the cross, and that is, the best way I can say it is, when we are embarrassed of the cross. We prefer a bloodless gospel built on positivity and only the resurrection. The resurrection is our message only. Now, don't get me wrong. Resurrection is integral to the gospel message. But there are those who would love the resurrection to be the only message and to avoid and circle around the cross to the resurrection. That the resurrection be the sole message of the gospel. And this triumphalism or positivity usually comes out of an embarrassment or a distaste for the fact that God the Son lost his life in a bloody, bloody death on the cross. And the means of being killed in their society in one of the worst ways possible. And so it embarrasses us. This, again, is being an enemy of the cross when it embarrasses us, that the cross is integral to the resurrection as the resurrection is to the cross. And so the message of the gospel cannot pick and choose one or the other. In the same way, I would say that if we're comfortable with talking about the cross and being more negative as people, that we also need to learn how to talk about the resurrection and talk about it really well. Because, again, the two are linked. You cannot divorce them one from another. So that's probably what he's talking about here, the various ways that people are enemies of the cross. We don't really know who he's referring to or their exact way that they are enemies of the cross. In fact, he may not even be referring to anyone. He may be referring to people in general who are enemies of the cross. That would be a perfectly acceptable way to read this. And then he says in verse 19, those people are enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Therein lies that last sentence, probably the key or the hinge point of today's verse. What are we focused on? If we were to look back at last week's passage and speak of the question of what do we place value on? We place value on knowing Jesus. That is the highest value. That is the highest prize we could pursue, throw all things aside and pursue. What is the focus, though, of someone who would rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's not those who focus on earthly things. That much we can say right immediately, okay? That's what he's saying. He says they are focused on earthly things. And we're not so much sure that he's making some specific statement of saying their God is their stomach because maybe something is diet related or whatnot. It's probably having to do more with the stomach representing cravings or appetites. And that's where he's getting at. He goes, there are those whose appetites are solely focused on the things of this earth. Their appetites are solely focused towards the things of this earth. And so he continues in verse 20 and 21 to unpack what we will talk about for the remainder of today. He says, but while they are focused on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. Not just any Savior, but a very specific Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So he's saying, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Be the kind of people who rejoice in the Lord because you have a true Savior. You have a true Savior and a sure hope in the day of redemption because of that true Savior. So when he speaks of focus, he's talking about specific kinds of focus, a focus that pins one's hope on earthly things. He says those are not the things that are worthwhile to pin one's hope to or to focus on, or things of this earth or present life. In reality, these things actually become functional saviors and worship-worthy lords, or little g, gods for us. And so he's not saying different things. He's actually saying a lot of the same thing regarding focus. He says what you are focused on is the same thing as saying is what you are intent to worship. What are you intent to worship? He says worshiping things of this earth, that's the way to destruction. He says, but that's not our way. Our way is one because we are citizens of heaven. This text reminds us that earthly stuff always makes bad saviors. They make bad gods. Everything in this earth that becomes worship worthy to us eventually disappoints us. And then we wonder why it's not worship worthy anymore. And why it doesn't work anymore as a god. Think about it. The comforts, the pleasures that come from our compulsions, our addictions, and our cravings, or our appetites, as this is leading us to understand. We are reminded that Jesus is the better hope. He's the better hope, the better Savior. In fact, so much so, he reminds us that he is the Savior that actually comes from the place of deliverance, the place of deliverance from heaven, the place that many, maybe you can make a case, all men and women somehow reach for in their own fumbled attempts or in their own mysterious ways. Often think about other religions and how they actually do in some way reflect the common human tradition to pursue nirvana. Whatever you think nirvana in concept actually is pursuing heaven. It's pursuing heaven. It's pursuing a deliverance of sorts. Same thing can be said about other ends or other utopias in other religions. In fact, you don't even have to be involved in a religion. Utopias themselves oftentimes are more political, ideological, right? And so utopias themselves, oftentimes in atheists or agnostics, are a desire for the place of deliverance, the desire to move out of this mess we're in. And so in some sense, all of us reach for that. Whatever we believe, the world would be better if, however we finish that statement, the world would be better if. That is the answer to what we pursue for deliverance or for heaven or for the world as we think it should be. And he's saying, why would you pursue things that come from a world that's never showed it can actually deliver heaven? Why would you do that? Jesus came from the place of deliverance you actually seek. You may not be able to name it. You may not even get all the facts about what it is right. But he does come from his heaven, and he comes to us. So instead of being informed by and led by the nose by these false saviors, the things of this world, the true Savior, Jesus, he informs us a laser-like focus that directs itself towards himself and where he comes from. And that's what he's getting at. He's like, their focus is heavenly. It can't help but be heavenly, for they are citizens of heaven. In fact, did you see how he describes their desire for it? He says they wait eagerly for it. And then later on in verse 1 of chapter 4, which we haven't gotten to yet, he says they stand firm in it. I wonder, this is meant to stir us, right? This is meant to stir us, and that Jesus coming from heaven to us in the flesh and then promising that because of what he did in the flesh that we can join him in heaven and be delivered. I wonder the degree to which that stirs us, because it was meant to stir us. It was meant to stir us to focus our affections so much so that we do wait eagerly or stand firm or stand with a certainty that we don't have in other things. So just a quick question. This is really easy. What do you wait eagerly for in this world? Like, what is it you will wait eagerly for in this world? Usually I don't wait eagerly for my kids or for my wife or for anyone, for that matter, the person in front of me that's driving in front of me. I don't like to wait for anyone. But I do eagerly wait for some things, don't I? Don't I? Maybe the next paycheck, the next spending spree, or the next device I can purchase. What do I wait eagerly for? The next moment with that special someone? Or maybe the best life that I know I can live. The best life I know I can live, or my greatest imagined future. There's some of us that idolize a future self and a future situation for ourselves so much so that we cannot help but be let down by the rest of life. We have this future something out there that we will become. There are people in this world, and I'm actually related to some of them, who thinks they're always getting better. They're always getting better. Like they're going to be in the best shape of their life, even though they're 40 years past being able to even be in the best shape of their life. Just an unwarranted positivity of the flesh, that somehow we are always getting better, or I'm going to be better, I'm going to be in the best shape of my life. If you are on the wrong side of 30, chances are you will never be in the best shape of your life ever again until the Lord transforms your body. You won't. It doesn't matter what kind of good shape you're in. Sorry for those CrossFitters out there who say, I am in the best shape of your life. No, you're not. You're closer to death, actually. If you don't understand linear time and all that, how that works, we can talk about it later. That's not the point of this sermon. But you're closer to dying. You are not in the best shape of your life. You're going downhill. The best shape of your life is only when the Lord transforms your body into a glorious body. And that's eternity. That's part of what heaven and knowing Jesus is bringing with it. The world as it really should be. How about another question? And what do you stand firm? Where is your certainty? Where do you place your certainty? I often have car problems, and it's, we own our cars. We don't have any payments. We haven't had payments in years, actually. There are some reasons for that related to paying off cars. There's also reasons related to being given cars. But I tell you, man, every time I go to that one repair that I just can't seem to get, I'm in the middle of that, by the way, so this is very real to me right now. So there's that moment, that temptation where you're like, I just don't want to be bothered with this. I'm just going to go find another car, or better yet, a newer car. Sure, I'll have to make payments, but it's newer. It's better. I won't have to deal with it. It is amazing how in the moment of frustration with the used car that you own, it's amazing how much you can deceive yourself into believing a car you pay payments on will never need repairs. Pretty amazing. I've had a new car before, and I know that, but every time it gets me, you still can't help but think about it. That's what it's like to have certainty in something. What that betrays is I, in that moment, have a certainty of newer, maybe more expensive, maybe more costly, but God, oh my goodness, it is certain. What I have right now is not certain. And that's a lie, right? It's a lie. What do you stand firm in? What is your certainties? Or where are your certainties? Not only does Jesus as Savior stir our affections, but also he focuses our citizenship. Our citizenship. He says our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different one from those who are destined moving towards destruction. Our citizenship is actually in heaven, not Rome. And that's an implication here. He doesn't say it here, but he's writing to the Philippians. They're his friends, and so he can be very honest with the Philippians. And the Philippians took great pride in the fact that they were a commonwealth of the Roman Empire, that they were a leading city of the Roman Empire. They took great pride in their citizenship as Roman citizens. And this is why he's playing on that theme for them. He's saying, you are citizens of heaven. Friends, we could just as easily transfer this idea of Rome to the United States, could we not? Greatest country ever created, right? I mean, much of us believe that, right? And you may be able to make a case for it. And we may even at the end of the day agree that that is mostly true. He says, even the greatest nation that's ever been is a lesser citizenship than one in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. The language here evokes an image of a literal colony of heaven. A colony of heaven living on earth. Or if you want to say it another way, an outpost of heaven that lives in this world. That lives in the United States, that lives in Texas, that lives in the greater DFW area, our specific nearby community, our neighborhoods. That we are colonies of heaven. That's what the people of God are in the variety of churches in the world through all of time. And it draws to mind thinking through what it means to be a citizen at all. To be a citizen means I have rights, I have responsibilities, I have privileges. So I think a lot about my rights, my responsibilities, and my privileges, but mainly my rights and my privileges regarding being a citizen of this country. And maybe even to a greater extent, Texas. I think about that a lot, but I don't really think about rights, responsibilities, privileges of heaven nearly as much as I seem to the city of man. What I see here is he's trying to stir us and to focus us towards our citizenship in heaven, towards the rights you have as citizens of heaven, the privileges, the responsibilities you have. And he is begging us to think and to look at the world through those lenses. Those rights, those responsibilities, those privileges. I wonder, which rights and responsibilities and privileges do you focus on? You like me? Much too often, that of this world. While in these bodies, while in this earthly citizenship, it is expected that as a result of having our primary citizenship in heaven, that in the gospel, we will still necessarily exist mostly in what the passage calls a humble condition. That is the default state of our lives. Humble condition. Or, as it's said other places in the scripture, a condition of humiliation. Now, I'm only talking for myself, but I'm guessing by putting you with me here. That is usually not the vision or standard which we think about ourselves. People of humble condition. People of humiliation. The rest of this passage is going to be dealt with next week, probably in a larger extent, but let me just read 1 through 3 of verse chapter 4. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this matter, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Therefore, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche or Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, they're disagreeing in some way. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, back to that partnership language, right? Your partner in what? The gospel. I ask you again, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. That's his way of saying they've been fellow soldiers too. They have contended for the gospel by my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. This last little bunch is probably his way of saying Euodia and Syntyche are probably good examples for their community of those who are right now in this moment focused on earthly things. And whatever they're focused on in earthly things, I encourage them to agree in what? The thing which they have the partnership in, the gospel. It says, whatever you disagree on, and we're going to disagree on things, whatever you disagree on, do not disagree on the gospel. In fact, agree so much in the gospel that it does not separate you or put a schism separating you. So, rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice, not simply because we have a value and a wealth surpassing all things in knowing Christ. But we rejoice because we have a real Savior. Friends, we will not reflect what it looks like to be the community of Jesus as rejoicers if we do not believe that Jesus is the real and preferred Savior. The more we look to other things to be saviors for us, the more faded in the background Jesus looks to us. He is the real Savior. He's the one that does not ever disappoint, who also suffered humiliation. He also suffered humiliation prior to being transformed and glorified after the resurrection. So we could say the gospel, in this sense, frees us. It frees us to, in the same way, now live our present lives focused on our future transformation as we continue to move forward in this world, in this present life, in humble conditions. Some of us are fighting the humble conditions. I fight the humble conditions far too often. This is saying, live in the humble conditions, fight for what you're going to, though. Look to what you are going to. Let that be the focus that informs your life backwards. It's reverse engineering, friends. If I could use a modern term, it's reverse engineering. Or it's like learning an instrument. I didn't ask his permission to do this, but when I first learned the guitar, I'm not going to sing closing worship, by the way. when I first was learning this instrument, the thing that came to mind as I'm learning this instrument is, this is never going to work. I'm like I remember saying to my friend who was next door, I remember saying to him, my fingers just don't reach. You know, I must have super inflexible fingers. Like, I'm special. I cannot play the guitar. And so I would see these inflexible fingers. But once I started to get them flexing and getting in the right place, then I was having problems reaching on some chords, right? So they were flexible. They were able to move around, but then they weren't reaching real well. I was able to do that. And then I did that enough. And guess what happened? I realized my fingers were not meant to rub against thin, sharp metal over and over again. And I was in pain constantly. Just pain. I remember my roommate just going, no, just keep doing, work through it. Just once it hurts, play for about 10 minutes more. I'm like, okay, you know, I think this is not going to work. This body was not meant to do this. And then I would finally get a little bit of strength, and then the sound would be like this. Pretty, right? But then my friend would just pick it up, do almost exactly what I did, and sound like this. And I realized, I just need to keep looking at him. He ain't special. That's why I finally figured out. My friend who lives next door, he's not that special. And he can play. I don't even think he's that good, actually. The point is, though, it really enlivened me not to focus on eventually what I was not able to do, but rather that he was. I saw the finished product over and over again. Friends, Jesus is the finished product of where we're going. His resurrection, what we celebrate every Easter, is the eternal vision and reminder no matter what is going on around us. And to that end, we hope. Let's pray. Father, give us grace as we wrestle with this, as we continue to try to trust more. Father, would you give us the grace we need in these moments as we stumble along, even in our prayers to you? Would you give us the ability? Would you stir within our hearts that which we cannot muster on our own? Would you take my focus, and anyone here who struggles with focus on the earthly things? Would you stir our hearts to gladly live in humble conditions as we focus instead on heavenly citizenship and all that it has to offer in Christ? Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.